Our text this morning comes from Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5, and oftentimes in the church we have an interesting time discussing things with people because when we're talking to them about the law, the Old Testament covenant that the Israelites were under, we say unequivocally, we are not under that covenant. The old law does not have the same dominion it did to the Israelites. And there are a number of people that would include ultimately the Old Testament, specifically the Ten Commandments. And there are a lot of people in the denominational world who don't understand the separation of covenants that God established, even to the degree that the Hebrews writer discusses it, that the old one had to be done away with in order for the new one to come about, and how Jesus nailed ultimately not only our sins, but that covenant to the cross, which took it out of the way. And so you have individuals who, when we talk about the Old Testament, they go, well, you don't believe in the Old Testament anyway. Which couldn't be further from the truth. In fact, like in Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, we understand that the Old Testament, those who were written before time, were written for our learning that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. There are things we glean from the Old Testament, especially about the nature of God, about the nature of the covenants that He creates, about the human being aspect of those covenants especially, that give us understanding on how He establishes the covenant He has with us. And they are instrumental in our understanding, especially when most of the New Testament writers go to the Old Testament quoting passages to help us understand not only what they are making, the point they're making now, but they ultimately help us understand even better those Old Testament covenants. So, no, we absolutely believe in the Old Testament. We agree that the Old Testament is important, that it has a place. And at the time, it was binding. It's just that folks don't understand that it's no longer binding. But we can go to the Old Testament and we see aspects of how we should handle things, how we should live, and how ultimately God wants us to be in a principled way anyway. In 1 Corinthians 10:11, he says, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition. There's a reason these things were recorded, not just for posterity of the Israelites, especially like the book of Malachi. It only existed under the Israelite covenant for about 400 years. That's not a long time. And that's not a lot considering how much work it was to put together the book of Malachi, how long it took to copy it hand written, because they didn't have printing presses back then, or computers with laser jet printers. And so, you know, how would you equate the value of how long it lasted compared to what actual use it was? It's a great book. But it's especially great, like the book of Malachi, for us because it leads into the new covenant. It helps us understand the new covenant and the purpose behind why God was transitioning from the Old Testament people to a New Testament people. And 1 Corinthians 10, for instance, talks about that Old Testament people that walked through the wilderness and how all the mistakes that they made. And he says, those things that happened to them and ultimately the choices that they made are not only written down, but they actually occurred and the situations occurred to help us understand our position, our place in the world. And what we glean from Deuteronomy chapter 5, and I want to go back there right now, Deuteronomy chapter 5, we're going to read, starting in verse 22, to the Israelites, this is a really, really, really important passage. And I think if you backed up 22 verses to the beginning of chapter 5, you would see absolutely why. Because this, in fact, Deuteronomy chapter 5, is a retelling of the Ten Commandments and the things that happened around and ultimately on Mount Sinai when the Israelites first received the commandments of God. And in verse 22 he says, these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he addressed and he added no more, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. Moses says, these commandments are the very commandments that I carried down from the mountain. And we have, even today, he could point to the Ark of the Covenant. He could point to that box, which is ultimately what Ark means, that box that's carried by the Levites, that contains the manna from heaven, that contains Aaron's rod that budded, and contains those two tablets of stone, four technically things, but three things ultimately. And it contains the promises ultimately of God. It contains the evidence that we are God's people, and they're carrying it around, and he can point to it, and he can go, it's right there. And most of you watched us build it, and put it together, and you watched me put this stuff in there. Remember this day, because we are 40 years from the first time it happened, 39 years and 6 or 7 months, depending on how you understand their travels. We're round up. 40 years. We are 40 years from the time that took place. So many of the people who were involved in that and were the craftsmen and the carpenters and the people who made it, many of them were probably dead now. Anyone 20 years and over died in the wilderness when they refused to go into the promised land. But now you're a new generation and you have a new chance. You weren't part of that old decision. You weren't part of the decision that was made on your account even. So now you get a decision. You get to decide, and I'm going to remind you, Moses said, that's ultimately what Deuteronomy means, a second giving, and the implication is, or the second law, it'd be the second giving of the law, a reminder of the law. And so he's just told them the Ten Commandments, as we saw from verse 1 to verse 21. And he said, and I brought these down from heaven. I brought these tablets of stone, not from heaven, from Mount Sinai, that the God of heaven gave me. So in verse 23 he says, so it was when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness while the mountain was burning with fire that you came near to me, all the heads of the tribes of your elders. So he's still back in that time. He's still back 40 years ago. And Moses goes, 40 years ago, this is what happened. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We have seen this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. That would be man. And it's amazing that man still lives after God speaks to him. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God anymore, then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? And there's one actually standing there. His name is Moses. He came down from Mount Sinai even. He says, you go near, they say, you go near and hear all that the Lord our God will say or may say and tell us all that the Lord our God says to you. Notice verse 27. And we will hear and do it. And we will hear and do it. Very similar to what James says in James chapter 1, right? Not just to be hearers of the word, but ultimately doers of it. And these people, they say, we are not just going to hear it, because that's important. We will therefore do it. And then, so they show a level of commitment, perhaps. And in verse 28 he says, then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people, which they have spoken to you. They are right in all that they have spoken. So God even confirms the message that they had delivered. They had said, we want you to be our advocate, essentially. We want you to go in our name up to Mount Sinai. And this is what your father said. We want you to go up and get what God wants us to do and come down with it, and then we're just going to do it. We're going to listen to you, and we're going to do it. And that's a high promise. A very high promise. And if you understand back when it actually happened, which would be Exodus chapter 19 and 20, you know 12 chapters later, Moses took a little too long on the mountain, and the people entered into idolatry. They created a golden calf, and they danced around that golden calf, and they committed iniquity and fornication around that golden calf, and they were destroyed because of it. And he says there in verse 29, and I want you to pay attention closely here, verse 29 is actually specifically our text this morning. He says, oh, this is God speaking, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever. I want to ask you a question. What is your heart's desire? And we talk about that, and you can talk to people in the world because ultimately they have something they would really, really like. And if you talk to a kid, it's going to be, today's day, it's going to be the newest and greatest electronic device. All right, well, that's what I really want. That's what invests my whole mind towards, right? That's what occupies my mind more than anything else. And other people, it's wealth and prosperity. Some individuals, they occupy themselves constantly with fame, and that's what they hope for, that's what they wish for. If God had a coin and a wishing well, what would He wish for? And you say, well, that's kind of ridiculous, He's God. Yeah, but God has given us free will, so there are things that He does not control, at least He does not choose to control anyway. And if God could have His way, what would He have? If He could have His heart's desire, if He could have His greatest wish, what would it be? He tells you right there in verse 29. What is God's greatest wish? He would say obedience. No, because ultimately if God's greatest wish were obedience, He would not have made human beings with free will. You ever think about that? He could have. He could have made human beings like we would build robots that we program and they do exactly what we tell them to if they work at all. But God's a really good programmer, obviously. He's done a fairly good job with us. We've been alive for some 6,000 to 8,000 years, so we've survived. The world that He creates, He sustains. So He knows how to build things that last. And He could easily build robots or human beings that pretended to be robots that did not have free choice, that could not choose not to serve Him and do what He wanted. So that's not the case. It's not just obedience, though the world oftentimes thinks that's the case. There in verse 29 is very telling as far as what God's desire really is. Even in the Old Testament, even back at the beginning of His dealings specifically with the Israelites, there in verse 29 He says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them, that they would fear Me and always keep all My commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." And so we're going to build on this. The first thing that God really wants, the first thing that God desires more than anything else, it seems, is God wants our hearts. God desires that they would have a heart that was His, that belonged to Him. The context there in verse 27 was the very thing that God desired. You remember back to verse 27 there, He says that these people came and they said, "Moses, be our advocate. Go up and get the law. Go get what God wants us to do. And when you bring it down, we will hear it and we will do it." Is not that the very essence of what God designed or desires from mankind? The context of this statement, these people were willing to give their hearts over to the Lord to do His will more than anything else, but we saw the consistency there in Exodus chapter 32, as we mentioned just a second ago, that when given the opportunity to rebel against God and ultimately not do what God had just told them to 12 chapters ago, create any graven image, they go out and they get Aaron, and as far as Aaron was concerned, they pressed him into service. And if you ask Aaron what happens, which ironically enough Moses did, he says, "They gave me gold and we threw it in and out came this calf." Which of course is how every intentional project happens. I mean, that was the last time you did some woodworking, you want to make a dresser, you took some wood and you threw it at the saw. And you just threw some nails and a hammer at the wall, and out came a dresser. And Moses is no idiot, just as God is no idiot. And God knows that though they're saying these things, what ultimately is happening, there in verse 27 even, is they don't want to deal with God. They want to pass this off onto others, Moses particularly. And they say all the right things. But unfortunately, contextually, they don't really mean it with their hearts. They are not really committed to it with their souls. Because even there in Exodus 19, even though they're saying these things in Exodus 20, not only would they make the mistake there in Exodus 32 and ultimately have to lay in the bed, which is drink the gold, Moses comes down and he melts that golden calf and he makes them drink it in water. Not only is that unpleasantness, but then when they come to the promised land, which God had offered them and told them to cross, they refuse. They refuse, which is why they ultimately wander in the wilderness for another 39 and a half years. Because they are not committed to God's word. Because they will not hear it and then do it. So they say all the right things, but their consistency does not back up their claim. Which, brethren, too oftentimes is the case even in the church. What we say with baptism, "God, take all of me. God, I want to die to this old man. God, I want to be a new creature, a new creation. Romans chapter 6. God, I want to put that old man in the grave and no longer be determined. And my future no longer be pinned down by those sins. No longer weighed down into hell because of the sins that I've chosen. And yet too often, even in the watery grave of baptism, we're still clinging to our old sins. We're clinging to what sometimes are called our pet sins. The sins that we nurture and that we cherish and that we hold on to. But you know, just like that manna that came down from heaven, when they held on to it, when they clung to it, when they harbored it, right? And when they took it in and they took too much of it and they had some left over, just like that, sin rots overnight. It looks all fine and good at night, but in the morning it's going to be filled with worms and mold. And that's just sometimes what we don't understand. We have a heart that desires to be God's, but doesn't belong to Him. What we need is that consistency, that continuity that God desires. Matthew chapter 22. That continuity is even through the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 22, what is the greatest commandment? Matthew chapter 22. Verse 36, for instance, teacher, which is the greatest commandment of the law? Verse 37, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And so we've kind of ramped it up a little bit, haven't we? It's not just your heart, it's not just... And some people might say, well, I really want to, so that's my heart. I really want to serve God. I don't, mind-wise, don't know how. Right? Or maybe my life is just not in keeping with it right now because there's situations in my life that are keeping me from doing it. And we make all kinds of excuses. And so Jesus says the greatest commandment in the law, and he's quoting here the Old Testament. The greatest commandment in the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And he says, because in this is all the law and the prophets. So everything that's in the law of the prophets comes to this verse or the next he would give us. And that would be to love your neighbor as yourself. He says, because on these two hang all the law and the prophets. So you got these two pegs, right? And I think of like a coat rack. And my parents had one. They had two hooks on the wall. They had like eight because it was a family of four, so we had lots of coats. But you got these two pegs because there's only two. Love God, love your neighbor. So go to the Old Testament and pull out a verse, or pull out a commandment, and figure out which one it hangs on. Because all of them will hang on one or both. Every one of them. There is not a single commandment given by God that will not hang on either loving God or loving man. Because God doesn't give us useless commandments. He didn't give them useless commandments. He doesn't give us useless commandments. He doesn't tell us to do things that aren't important, that aren't necessary, just because He wants to give us rules. God doesn't create rules just to create rules. He creates rules to keep us not only in keeping with His will and keeping with our needs and our purposes, but ultimately to get us in the right place. Heaven. To put us on the right path. We understand that to be Jesus. That is ultimately what Solomon, the writer of Ecclesiastes, concludes. You remember there in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all, or this is the whole of man. This is man's whole duty. This is our entire existence in life. That if we get this right, everything else is gravy, right? Everything else is taken care of. If we get that right, we are ahead on everything else. And too often, what do? We put something else in its place. My most important thing is fill in the blank. I mean, there's more things that we could get distracted by than there are people in the world to be distracted. And yet, if we can stay focused as God called them to be, if our heart can be focused on God, if we can be determined to give our hearts over to Him, that continuance into the New Testament, if we can learn those lessons, right? Because this stuff is example given to us for us to understand and to develop hope. Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, or chapter 10 and verse 11. They are examples for our admonition. So let's learn the lesson. What was the problem back then? their heart didn't really belong to God. They said all the right words. They did all the right things. But their life did not speak to the love of God that was in their soul, that was in their minds, that was in their hearts. Because it wasn't there. Because God wants our hearts not just as a display case, not just to sit on His mantle, but He wants our hearts to be devoted to Him. Point number two. And that is essentially what Ecclesiastes is about. Figuring out why I'm here. Why am I here? Why do I exist? Why do I have breath in my lungs? Why do I have anything? And Solomon concludes, over a lengthy life of horrible decisions and nonsense, he concludes there at the end, just as we read, Ecclesiastes 12:13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. God wants us to be devoted to Him. He wants our hearts to be devoted to Him. And he talks here, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 5, in verse 29, we're going to read it again. He says, oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments. He says that they would fear me. And that's really the essence, in a way, of holiness. That He is the only one we serve. He is the only one we listen to. He is the only authority that exists. It's very much like in most of the training regimens that you have, like in martial arts or in sword play or whatever. They create a circle, right? And the master almost has to do this because there are a lot of, as we said before, distractions in life. There are a lot of things out there that people get thinking about and not about the training that needs to go on. And so they draw a circle and they stick you in it. And they say, this circle is all that exists. This is everything. This is it. There is nothing else. And you say, well, what about? And they go, no. There is nothing but this circle. So that you can focus explicitly on you in this circle and work you out. Then this circle expands to include more things when you are ready for it. And that's what God is doing. He starts with the simplest of concepts. He says, your heart should be devoted to me in holiness. He says, the first thing, the first step in that is not love. In fact, if we understand 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, it's actually the culmination of all those things, right? You add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge temperance, to temperance self-control, to self-control godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love, right? It's the end of the culmination, not the beginning. And so folks think they're supposed to start with love. No, the first thing we start with is fear. What's the first thing your child starts with? Fear. What are they worried about? Spanking. They learn love over time. They learn that you're taking care of them, that you're concerned about them, that you're doing this for a reason. But the first thing they do is fear. And God's the same way. The first thing God does is fear. There in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, what was their motivation? Why were their heart pricked? What did Peter just say? Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. What's motivating them when they are pierced in their hearts and they say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Fear. Fear that their sins would destroy them. Fear that they had angered the Almighty God. Now they understood God. Fear that they had done something amiss in their relationship with the Lord. It's where our service begins. Over time, we can develop a love for God when we understand all the things that go into Him loving us. But it doesn't start there. It starts with fear. And so He starts that holiness. I am the only thing in this circle. It's you and me. That's it. There's nothing else. There is no other master. There is no other authority. There is nothing but me. Your heart needs to be devoted to God wholly, completely. And he says, it also needs to be constant. Notice that next word. That they would fear me, and I'm going to pull it away from its context for just a second because I want to use the word itself, always. That is consistent and constant. In Revelation chapter 2 in verse 10, he says, "Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life." What does God say? This is your circle. You and I are in it, and that's it, right? That's it. What else matters? Does it matter that you're going to be thrown in prison for 10 days, that you're going to be tried, and there's going to be tribulation, that there's going to be persecution, that there potentially might even be death? No, he says, if you recognize that you and I in this circle are it, all that matters, this is it. If you recognize that, then everything's fine. You will receive that crown of life. You'll have the remission of your sins that I promised you. But what ultimately happens, not necessarily ultimately, what oftentimes happens, other stuff draws our attention away. What happened to Peter? Jesus is walking on water. And Peter asks, "Lord, bid me come out to you. Wouldn't that be amazing?" It'd be amazing. And he even takes a few steps. But his focus is not on Christ. His focus drifts from Christ, which is the source of him not sinking, to everything and every reason that he should be sinking. And he loses his footing. He falls in the water. He loses his faith in Christ. It happens to us every day. But what God calls is for us to be devoted to him constantly. Us to be in him at all times, holy, constantly. And he ends here completely. Notice he says that they would fear me and always keep, notice this, all my commandments. Always keep all my commandments. 1 John chapter 5 in verse 2. First John chapter 5 and verse 2, he says, "By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome." Now we can get caught up in all the nuances of what his commandments entail, but remember what Jesus said in Matthew 22. They all boil down to two things. And you could apply that as easily to the New Testament as you could to the Old. What are those two pegs on the wall? You can't take a commandment from the New Testament and put an ornament hook on it, you know, a string, whatever you want, and it would hang on one of those two. It would hang on either loving God or loving your brethren, right? Loving mankind. It's going to hang on one of them. It's almost like a cheat sheet. And I hate to call it that because of the negative connotation that kind of holds. But it is. It's like a shortcut. It's like you can do long division, or you can try this easier way of doing it that's kind of like a shortcut. It's I can get my angles out, and I can measure the angles, or if it's a right angle, I can use the Pythagorean theorem and know that a squared plus b squared equals c squared. And so with a small rudimentary understanding of mathematics, I can figure out what the hypotenuse of that triangle is, or one of the sides if I want to. I can reverse engineer the Pythagorean theorem if I like. But that's what's open to me if I understand, right? The basic principles of mathematics. If I understand the basic principles, just the basis of the New Testament, that's what's open to me. I don't have to know all the rules and how they apply in every instance. Not yet, anyway. Because I might just be beginning. But if I've got that basic understanding, that if I'm loving God and I'm loving my fellow man, then I'm fine, right? That I'm doing God's will. Then when I come to a situation, well, I don't have my Bible with me. I can't search the rule book. Well, does it have to do with loving God or loving man? Well, then I should do those two things. Above anything else, I should do those two things. Easy peasy. Holy, consistent, and complete commitment to God. And that's what God requires of us. That's what God wants from us. And if you ask this today, just as if we asked it back in Deuteronomy 5, you'd say, "What is God's greatest wish for man?" Same thing it is today. What is God's greatest wish, ultimately, is that men's hearts would be devoted to him. And you say, well, that's kind of selfish. Not at all. Because why does he want it? Why does he want our hearts to be devoted to him? And he ends there in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 29 with the answer. It's the same answer Peter gives in 2 Peter chapter 3 in verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 5 in verse 29, he says, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Is it a selfish thing? Not according to Deuteronomy 5:29. God's desire for their hearts being His, for their commitment and their constant, holy, complete obedience, right? Devoted to Him, is so that it might be well with them and with their children forever, because He's devoted to you. God understands how it works, and He's trying to help you understand how it works. And God is that present searcher for our well-being. James chapter 1 and verse 17, he says, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father of lights." It comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. He says, all the blessings that you have currently, where'd they come from? From God. And if that were all He provided, that would be incredible. If that were all He provided, He would be a great giver of gifts. But that's not it. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, he says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Who suffers in life? Everybody. Everybody, because of their own sins or the sins of others or because of consequence, because they're at the wrong place at the wrong time. Everybody suffers. Everybody finds hardships. Everybody endures pain and agony from time to time. But not everyone has not only the love of God currently as a present well-being, but also, Romans chapter 8, verse 18, a future well-being. Even the sufferings that go on today, even the sufferings that are brought on because of our commitment to God, Paul says, and he would understand the concept of suffering for Christ, considering he had been stoned and left for dead outside of a city, that he had been beaten numerous times, imprisoned at least 3. He had gone through sufferings, and yet Paul can say, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." He says, what we are looking forward to is so much greater, exponentially greater, infinitely better than the things I am going through right now. It is so worth it, it's not even funny. It is so beyond worth the sufferings that are going on now for what I am being promised in the future. And that is where we lose sight. Not just in the day-to-day blessings that God gives us, the jobs and the talents, the health sometimes, the welfare that we have, our families, the people around us who encourage us and build us up, who make us laugh sometimes when we're about to cry. That's amazing enough. And yet there is a hope, a home for your soul that is waiting, that God has prepared. And it's for us. What is God's greatest wish? What is God's greatest desire? That you would be saved. That you would be saved. Not that He would have service of you. Not that He would get what He wants from you. Those things are byproducts of His ultimate goal. His ultimate goal is that you would dwell in heaven. That it would be well with you, He says. And with your children. To untold generations. That's what God wants. And He says that very thing there in Acts chapter 2. Remember verse 39. He just concluded how to get them into heaven, right? How to get them on that way, how to get them in the church, that they need to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins in the name of Jesus Christ. And the promise, He says, is to you and to yours and to all those that are far off. That promise is not for God. It's not so God has soldiers marching around at His orders so that He can push pieces around and be content in His power. God has that power anyway. God's greatest desire is that you would be saved from your sins, from the bad decisions that you've made, from the iniquity, and ultimately the punishment that is coming because of those sins. That's God's desire. He doesn't use the stick and carrot method. The stick is already there. God didn't create the stick. And God's not using the stick to get you to obey Him. God has created the carrot because He loves you. He created the path, the way unto heaven. He gave His only begotten Son, Jesus, because He loved you, not because He wanted you to serve Him, not because He needed someone to do His bidding on this earth. He did it because He wants you to be able to go to heaven. He wants you to be with Him. And this is the way it's done. And this is the way it's going to be done. If you need to put your heart in Christ's hands, if you want to give your whole heart to God today, and you haven't been washed and redeemed, you haven't obeyed His commandments, and it's not some of His commandments, and it's not some of His commandments some of the time, it is all of His commandments, He says always, that they would always keep all of My commandments. And that was God's desire because He wanted to bless them, because He wanted to be there for them, because He wanted to pursue their godliness and help them become more than what they were. And if you want that today, you can follow His will today. You can follow His will in the New Covenant, which is so much better than what they had in the Old Covenant, which is so much more gracious and so many more blessings and the ultimate hope that we have in heaven. And if that is your desire today, to be washed and redeemed in the blood of Christ, I pray that you would come. That you would let us know what you need to come back to Him, to return to Christ and the pathways of righteousness, or to ask forgiveness of the sins that you've committed, or ask for help in times of need. We're here for you, whatever you need. I pray that you would come as we stand and sing.